Sounds kind of like Stan's making an excuse for me already, but is this on? You guys hear me? Yeah. Would you guys please pray with me? A little too much. Father, thank you so much for making this a teachable moment for me, teaching me that I cannot do it on my own, and that I need you in all I do, especially now. I love you, and I want to follow you wherever you lead me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, guys, this is it. This is Easter week, which captures so much of what makes Christianity unique and true. I was struck this year by the Christmas story and how fantastic it seemed with the virgin birth and the angels singing to the shepherds, the baby in the manger. What struck me most, though, is that I believe it happened exactly as the Bible said it. Those of you who know me well know that I struggle sometimes with a literal interpretation of the Bible, especially the first few chapters of Genesis. Other passages seem to show me things that I have a hard time believing that God said or did or wanted done. But the Christmas story, I believe word for word. It's every bit as supernatural as anything else in the Bible, but I still believe it. And it's pretty much true for the Easter story. Sure, there's a few discrepancies about different accounts, but different eyewitness accounts with variation kind of gives more credibility to them. On Sunday, I heard a great sermon from Pastor Mark Hill, and I learned something I had never known before. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, just after the Last Supper, he prayed for this cup to pass from me. I never realized the significance of that cup. During his celebration of the Passover meal with his disciples, they drank from the four cups of sanctification, plagues, redemption, and restoration. These are four cups of the Passover. But there's a fifth cup of the Passover, which is Elijah's cup, which is the cup of God's wrath and fury. Jesus didn't just have to endure the absence of God on the cross to pay for my sins. He had to suffer God's wrath and fury for my sins. Jesus' last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I had always viewed that as, well, it's finally over, I'm coming home. But what he actually meant was he was giving himself up for punishment from God, his Father, for our sins. How unfair is that? So tomorrow evening, when you think about the Last Supper and the Maundy-Thursday events, remember this: God loves you so much that he sent a part of himself, his Son, to earth to show us how to live a perfect life, and then require that same Son to voluntarily surrender and suffer the Father's undeserved wrath and fury to pay for my sins and yours. Do you need any more proof that Jesus was not just a fan of God, not just a follower of God, but Emmanuel, God with us? In Luke 9:23, it says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me." This is the opening verse for chapter 12. Wherever, what about there? At first glance, it doesn't sound so bad. We've grown accustomed to the phrase to deny oneself. It sounds like maybe you can just be a little bit less self-absorbed and be okay. But let's look at the context of what Luke said. In the verse just before this, Jesus said, "The Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In other words, he says that his following God means that everyone of any authority will and must hate him and will conspire to kill him. "But not to worry, after 3 days in hell, I'll be back. By the way, have you ever thought about coming back from the dead? It might not be a real picnic either. Jesus, you know, was fully human, and after being dead for a few days, he probably didn't smell so good. So we hear stories about people who have been dead for a few minutes coming back to life, but 3 days, you know, I don't know." And in the verse right after this, he says, "For whoever wants to lose their life, or save their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." Wow, suddenly it doesn't seem so poetic at all. Sounds like serious stuff. I'm not sure if Jesus is talking directly to those disciples in his presence or to all of us. He may mean it literally to them. They will die and for him. But perhaps he means it more figuratively for us. Maybe to want to save your own life means to not deny yourself, but to continue in your selfish way. And to lose your life for him means to die to yourself and to live for him. This happened just after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was the hot ticket. The crowds were huge and growing. He was popular. He had lots of fans. But I think he wanted his disciples, his followers, to know just how serious things were going to get for them and for us too, wherever. In chapter 12, Not a Fan, Kyle gives a nice account of what several wherevers look like to some people. God called them to a place that was uncomfortable or dangerous or a long way from home and family, foreign places. Perhaps God is calling you to one of these places. I know he has called many people to those kinds of places, people from Kokomo, people in this room right now. Our friend Mark will be leaving in 13 days to go back to South America to build churches in Ecuador. Where? Who, me? I don't even speak Spanish. Many people travel to Haiti or Africa or Costa Rica or a variety of places to do God's work. Don't rule out that God might want even you to go somewhere outside your own zip code. I'll admit that it seems like unlikely that God would want all of us to do that, but there, at the very least, some of us. Actually, some people feel that all of us need to do some sort of mission work on foreign soil just to better understand the need and how God lives and works in these places, too. But sometimes our wherever is not so far away, sometimes even right at home. It's different for all of us. God is a personal God. Not that he is different for each person, or that each person shapes his own God, but that God asks us to serve him in different ways. We have different gifts and roles in the church. So where is he asking you to serve? I think I briefly told this group before about what my parents had done when I was 15. My dad was a tenant farmer, and we lived on the east side of Kokomo. We farmed 160 acres there and 160 acres on the Howard Tipton county lines, 40 more acres where Terrace Meadows is right now, which happens to be right across the street from where I live right now, and another 20 acres north of Greentown. We also raised 1,500 hogs a year, so it was a fairly significant operation. We had some nice John Deere tractors and stuff, so we were doing all right, we thought. I love to drive the tractor. I can still recall the feeling one night of driving our big 4010 with dual wheels, pulling a good-sized disc, with a flame shooting from the exhaust stack, smell of freshly worked dirt. This is before we had a cab on the tractor, so you're out in the open. I could see the Milky Way over my head. I was probably 13 or 14, feeling like a man on top of the world. My parents are great Christians. They're followers, not fans. In late 1968, they felt that the Holy Spirit was telling them to quit all of this, to go work at White's Institute near Wabash, which is a Quaker-owned home for troubled kids. The kids live there, and they go to school there, and they also have a work assignment. Every other week, they would work or go to school. So they had different jobs on the farm, the laundry, or the kitchen, or things like that. My dad was also a great woodworker, and they asked him to come there and teach some vocational-type woodworking classes to the kids and also run a 10-acre garden that the kids worked in and also fed the kids. My mother became a receptionist at the front desk. So that meant we had to get rid of all of our farm equipment. We got the stuff all cleaned up, and we had an auction. And I'll never forget that feeling, getting rid of all the stuff that I loved, stuff that I, you know, worked with every day, knowing that my life was going to change also. It all seemed to sell so cheaply. Really, is that all our life is really worth? It's truly one of the saddest days of my life. Where? You want me to go there? So, a few years ago, at the Kokomo Great Banquet number 70, when I told God that I would go anywhere for him, I took it seriously. I expected him to lead me somewhere different, so I was nervously excited about what might happen. With Delphi in bankruptcy, I was maybe even ready for a change. Lots of guys were leaving one way or another, and I had basically been going to the same place for 35 years, so a little change might be good. But soon, I felt God telling me to hang in there, lead by example. You're needed here. Where, God? Here? At first, I was worried maybe this was just me, afraid to change. But God has let me know that this really was His message. He has helped me learn what He meant by lead by example. First, it meant working on myself, making myself a better example. It starts with keeping Christ first and foremost in my thoughts. It means being open and honest about my relationship with God and being willing to share that with my coworkers. It means being willing to talk or ask God for help when all I do, and then to recognize when that help comes. It means loving others, taking time to hear their problems, listening first, being there, paying attention. It also means doing excellent work, setting the bar high, expecting the best and delivering the best. Colossians 3:23-4 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving." Ultimately, to lead by example is not just one thing or even a list of things. It's paying attention to God, listening and following where He leads. Where? Right here. Let me get a drink here. If we pay attention, where ends up being here most of the time. A month ago, I was asked to give a brief talk at the first robotics competition at Memorial Gym. This is one of the few places where my being a geek is an asset. I felt God saying, "What about there? There's going to be about 1,500 high school kids there." And they wanted me to give a little talk. Now, I'm pretty sure the people who asked me to talk did not have God in mind. They gave me a long list of what I should say, and God was not on the list anywhere. But I knew that if I did not bring Him in somehow, that I would stand convicted. So I told the kids a story of how, as a table leader at KGV 100 last summer, I was feeling inadequate. I was praying in the chapel on Saturday morning, asking for wisdom of how to lead my table. When I found myself, as I'm praying and meditating, inventing something for work, I began to apologize to God for thinking of work when I was supposed to be praying. And He quickly told me, "Don't apologize. That's who I made you. I put that thought there." I told the kids, "Find out who God made you. Find a way to add value, to create value. And then remember, it's not all about you. Find a way to serve others." Now, I realize I didn't tell them the whole gospel story, and I'm not sure that would have been appropriate at that moment. But I think they had an idea who's number one in my life, and I'm also pretty sure that I did what God wanted me to do that day. I'm also pretty sure that Satan was not happy as I was speaking at this thing and trying to do this from memory. The microphone kept cutting out, which is extremely distracting. The engineer who was kind of in charge of equipment, told me he thought the crowd around the antenna was causing it, but I think that Satan had something to do with that, really. Now, I think that most of the time, where means here, for the simple reason that usually when means now, here and now. That's pretty much where life is lived, where action occurs. We need to pay attention to the opportunities that God presents to us and be prepared and equipped for action. Sometimes, though, we might receive a message that we need to relocate our here to there, or our then to now. My parents sold their stuff and moved to White's. Mark moved to South America. But once they relocated there, it became their new here and now. Some things take a bit of planning to accomplish, so the time is not always now. Sometimes we have to plan a little bit, but we need to make sure we don't get bogged down in planning that we never get to doing. Every morning, I have a routine. I turn on the shower so it gets warm. I pull out the scale. I step on it to turn it on. I stand there, wait for the zeros to appear. When the zeros appear, I step on. I suck in my gut. Am I trying to fool the scale? I don't know. I really do, actually. And I wait hopefully for the flashing to stop. Then when I see the number, the hopeful turns to wishful. It occurs to me that God is all about hopeful and not about wishful. Hopeful is about action, about expectation, about the future. Wishful is about the past, about regret, and about failure. My lovely wife is reading a book about what today's church needs to become called Love Without Walls by Lori Beshore. In it, she says that the Bible has over 3,000 passages that speak to God's heart for the poor and those in need. She goes on to say, and I'm quoting here, "If we want to honor God, we must share in His love for His children, particularly the ones in greatest need. Helping others requires that we take action and close the gap between us. Love can't be experienced from a distance. It involves showing up. It requires us to get close to people. Jesus spent a lot of time with people who had been marginalized or rejected by society, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like. He may have fed the 5,000, but he also embedded himself with them. He lavished those people with grace. He honored people with his time. He paused in their behalf. He touched them. He healed them. He loved them. They weren't just needy individuals who happened to cross his path. Jesus went out of his way to identify with those who were poor, with those who were in need, often going to them instead of simply waiting for them to come to him. Jesus took the initiative and spent his time in places and situations where he would come into contact with the poor and marginalized. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." She continues, "When I study how Jesus served others, I know it's never okay for me to simply wait around for someone to stumble across my path so I can respond to their needs. I have to get out there, risking my comfort, to offer Christ's love to those who are hurting. I need to step beyond the walls of my church, my home, my comfort zone, and take the initiative, just as Jesus did, to show his love for us." Now, I think this is right on. Yeah, we have opportunities right in front of us, and those are important, but we also need to reach outside, to extend our walk outside our homes, outside our churches, and our comfort zones to those in need. It could be the need for food, or money, or friendship, or counseling, or spiritual food, or salvation. I serve God through a lot of work at my church, and I'm sure a lot of you do as well. But we need to be vigilant that our busyness with that kind of work does not get in the way of God's plan. We are the sum of our yesterdays, but there's only one today. We tend to exaggerate the value of those yesterdays and overestimate the value of tomorrow and underestimate the value of today. You will make decisions today that affect your whole future. Today, you can choose to be a follower of Jesus, not just a fan. Choosing to follow means to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It means to be in constant communication and presence with Him to know His personal will for you. Confidence that we actually know God's plan enables us to be actually willing to follow through, not just plan to or want to. It means to die to your own will and to be a slave to His. Phil said a few weeks ago that we serve God out of love, which is true. But the truth is that we also serve as slaves. It's important to understand our relationship to God. He is our Lord and Master, and we need to be His slaves. We need to be His slaves. This word leaves a bad taste in our mouths because of our history. We have a legacy of slavery in America that was really driven by evil racial exploitation of people all for greed. And this is painful for so many here, me included. My Garner ancestors came from England in the 1600s. They moved to Virginia. They were part of what we call the second tier of American aristocracy, neighbors to the Washingtons and the Lees and other people like that. They later moved to Tennessee and were prominent in Maryville, Tennessee. Point of this being that every time I hear of an African-American man with the name Garner, I figure that one of my ancestors probably owned one of his, and that really bothers me greatly. Slavery in our history was terrible, but it was driven out of oppression and exploitation. Our relationship with God, though, is different. He owns us because we would not exist without him. We are nothing without him. It is right and just for us to be his slaves. I want to be his slave because it's his world. It's his plan. I am his and his only. So, where is there for you? Would you guys pray with me? Dear Father, we love you today, and we just thank you for all you do for us, and we're just so glad to be in your presence, and we're so glad that you can lead us, and you take time to show us your will for us, and that you have a plan for us. We want to be followers, and we need to be followers, so help us to see the path that you have for us, and give us the courage to follow through. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.